Now, Father, we have sung about the incarnation of your Son, and we look forward to tonight and next Sunday when we worship him to the full, as we desire to do together. And bless those times, Father, and bless this, our time to look in your word and to discern from your truth how you would have us live in a manner that's pleasing to you, glorifying to you, and for our own well-being. And we thank you for the book of Proverbs, and Father, I pray that you would use it to speak to us this morning, and to convict and to encourage, and all of it for your great glory, for we pray it in the name of our Savior Jesus. Amen. As you read the book of Proverbs, it seems that Solomon's sons are perhaps ready to launch out, to leave the home, and to set out on their own journey through life. No doubt, we've had a couple of sons leave our house, and the same was true from them, excited, ambitious, they have dreams of their own, plans for their future. But Solomon knows something that most young men don't know, and that is that the trail that lies before them will not be exactly as they imagined. In fact, it never is. The journey ahead will certainly be full of opportunity for joy and success and achievement, but there will also be deadly dangers that could destroy them if they're not careful. They need their father to teach them how to live in a sinful world for the glory of God and for their own well-being. They need him to give them kind of the skills necessary for success and the appropriate warning signs to protect them from the hazards that would otherwise shipwreck their lives before they reach their journey's end. We see this kind of back and forth between training and warning, training and warning, training and warning, and we see it all the way back in the first chapter of the book of Proverbs, and I'll show this to you. Turn to Proverbs chapter 1. And here's what we find. In chapter 1, for example, verse 7, Solomon says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." That's training. That's what they need to know. But, the second half of that verse, "Fools despise wisdom and instruction." That's warning. Don't be a fool. Don't be fools. And intensifying this warning, look at verse 32, chapter 1. "For the waywardness of the naive will kill them, and the complacencies of fools will destroy them." And so we see the sobering reality that God has laid out for us here in the book of Proverbs, that really there's only two ways to live, the way that leads to life and the way that leads to death. And there is no middle ground. Now, there are varying shades of the experience of one path as opposed to the other, but they're going in two opposite directions. The wise son will find life and blessing in the fear of the Lord and then in the knowledge of the Holy One. In chapter 9, verse 10, we see the opposite, that the foolish son will trust in his own understanding and will condemn himself to destruction. These are the two paths that the Lord has laid out for us in the book of Proverbs. And so Solomon is telling his sons, don't be foolish. Listen to your mother. Listen to your father. We are giving you instruction from the Lord. This will be good for you. And don't be one who is full of himself and refuses to heed the warning signs of his father and his mother. As we've already seen in our study of the book of Proverbs, there are many warning signs because there are many different kinds of dangers. Solomon tries to erect these warning signs in their path along the way, even before they get there. But the one that I want to focus on today is in regards to the temptation toward lethargy and laziness. Lethargy and laziness. Now, this isn't true only of boys, but this is true especially of boys growing up. Some of you people who have been around here for a long time might remember an older gentleman by the name of Joy James. Joy James Elementary School is named after him, not too far from here. And I remember when our kids were young, I introduced him to, I think we had two or three boys at the time, and he kind of said in his sage farmer-like way, he said, "Son, I've learned something about boys growing up." He had 8 or 9 kids. And he said, "Here's what I've learned. If you have one boy, you have a worker. If you have two boys, you have half a worker. And if you have three boys, you have no worker at all. It's just an observation that boys love to have fun. They love to play and sometimes be lazy. In Proverbs, lethargy is personified in a rather humorous and comical way in the person of the lazy sluggard. And let me just give you some examples, three of them. Proverbs 13:4, the soul of the sluggard craves and gets nothing, but the soul of the diligent is made fat. So you see this antithetical proverb. We have opposites. We have the soul of the sluggard and we have the soul of the diligent. 19 verse 24. The sluggard, now I don't know if this is comical or just gross. The sluggard buries his hand in the dish, but will not even bring it back to his mouth. Now you gotta know something, boys. They're always, always, always hungry. But here's a hungry boy. He's so lazy, he puts his hand in the dish and he's too lazy to bring it back to his mouth. This is meant to be ironic and somewhat comical. I think the really kind of funny one is Proverbs 26:14. Anyone who has raised teenagers, boys or girls, has perhaps, if you knew this, maybe you've got kids who aren't to those that age. Just memorize this one. 26:14. As the door turns on its hinges, so does the sluggard in his bed. The extent of his labor is he rolls over to the other side of his bed. And clearly, Proverbs is showing us the sluggard in a way, as I said, that it's intended to be comical. But as you read Proverbs, it becomes apparent that Solomon did not consider laziness or lethargy something to be laughed at. It wasn't a laughing matter. In fact, he devotes no less than 34 verses to the teaching between the wise and the diligent. And maybe more than that, but those are the ones that I counted. And that's significant because your average chapter in the book of Proverbs is 30 verses long. So we're talking about more than an entire chapter of the book of Proverbs geared toward training young people, especially relative to the benefits of discipline and the disaster of a life that is produced by being lazy and depending on others. And by the way, there are 19 direct references to the sluggard, but many other passages that talk about the difference between diligence and laziness. So you've got to ask, why? Why so much emphasis here? Why is Solomon so concerned about this issue? And I suspect it's because he knows, as I said, that young people are especially prone toward laziness. And he had a lot of them. He had a lot of boys. And he was wanting to raise them to be princes, to be rulers in his country. Understand the context here. Solomon is king. He's the third king of Israel. And he is the greatest of all kings. Next to the returning Christ, perhaps no other king, at least that's what God promised, that there would be no other king as great and wise and powerful and wealthy as Solomon. And so certainly this warning about being lazy would have been appropriate for all of the subjects of his kingdom, definitely. But more specifically and more necessary in his immediate context, he was concerned mostly for his own sons. I mean, think about it. We've all seen a son who's raised by a doting mother, and that's never good. Imagine having 700 mothers, and who knows how many concubines, well, 300, plus other slaves, and add to that the reality that in living in Solomon's household, I mean, was living with the greatest celebrity on the planet. People came from other continents to see Solomon and to hear from him, hence the Queen of Sheba, for example, down in Africa. And these boys had it all. They had everything. And we hear stories. We heard one this past week about a boy who grew up in a very, very wealthy family and was never trained in the basics of life. Well, that's common, especially with parents who have means, because they just want to give their kids everything. They want them to have a better life than they had. And Solomon knows the danger of that. They had the best of everything. They had the best care, they had the best food, and they had the best technology of the day. I mean, if anybody was going to be tempted toward laziness, it was going to be Solomon's sons. They were teenagers, and they had everything at their disposal. I mean, the parallel to our generation is intuitive, isn't it? We may not have servants in the house, but we have many technological conveniences. You may say, well, I don't have a housemaid. Well, yes, you do, if you have a dishwasher, or if you have a clothes washer or a dryer, if you have an electric or gas oven. When I go to the third world, a lot of those blessed families and leader families in those churches, they cook their meals in the ground, hole in the ground with an iron lid on top. As wonderful as all of our technology is, I mean, we look at what's in our homes, our offices, our driveways, and all of that, pretty much compared to all of the generations of history that went before us, we all live like kings. We all live like kings. Technology has made it easier for us. It's granted us an enormous amount of free time and opportunity for leisure. And as wonderful as all of that is, it comes with the temptation towards sinful idleness, lethargy, and plain old-fashioned laziness. And if we're not adequately warned and equipped to address this temptation, then we will suffer the bitter consequences. Solomon's sons were going to suffer the bitter consequences of their laziness if they were not properly warned and trained. So consider some modern examples, shall we? Heidi, for example, is a stay-at-home mom who sends her kids to school in the morning and has all day to herself. She does a good job at keeping the house clean and cooking meals, but she finds herself spending hours almost every day perusing Pinterest and Facebook and other time-wasting diversions, things that Solomon never dreamed of. Recently, she has complained about feeling blue, a little bit low-grade depression, sense of purposelessness, and struggling with spiritual despondency and a lack of motivation, and she doesn't know why. Jeff has a good job, but has recently confessed to an accountability partner in his church that he feels guilty for the amount of time he spends at work watching the news and flipping through YouTube videos and other things on the web that he shouldn't be looking at work, at least not during work hours. Susan is a single college graduate, part-time job, shares an apartment with a roommate, has a lot of time on her hands. She likes to read books. She likes to hang out with her friends. But she often just finds herself bored and bummed about life. And this is not what she thought post-college life would be like. And she's discouraged. Kevin, lastly, is a hard worker who has achieved some success in business and is faithful in his church. But when he comes home at night, he kind of kicks into neutral and flips on the TV, knows he ought to spend time with his wife and kids, and he feels guilty about it. And there's some common examples of how we can practice, or maybe practice isn't even a good word, indulge in laziness or seeking leisure and rest at the wrong times. Now understand that there's nothing wrong with leisure and rest. In fact, one of the Ten Commandments is honor the Sabbath, keep it holy. Why? God wanted his people to rest for a whole day. Just rest. In fact, in the original idea of Sabbath, they didn't even worship on that day. The synagogue system didn't come until the intertestamental period before the book of Matthew and after the last book of the Old Testament, historically, which is Nehemiah. And so 400 years during that period, that's when the synagogue system came. But before then, they were to stay at home. They weren't to cook. They weren't to build a fire. They weren't to work at all. God wanted them to rest, to rest. And so we're not saying that leisure is a sin, obviously. In fact, God has given us all things, all good things for us to enjoy. And he expects us to enjoy it. I wish we had time to develop this a little more, because God even tells people, remember there were those three major feasts in Jerusalem that everybody was, especially all the men, were supposed to come to. And God made special provision in his law. If you lived really, really far away and it was just going to be too much of a hassle for you to get the tithe of all of your crops and load it in a wagon and drag it all the way to Jerusalem, I mean, that was going to be really hard, along with your money and your children and everything. Here's what God said. He said, listen, go ahead and do the tithe of everything, but sell it. Sell it before you leave. And then just bring your family and whatever you need to get by and come to Jerusalem. When you come, buy the appropriate sacrifice, make your sacrifices to God, and then enjoy the feast. Spend your money. This is vacation. This is required vacation. How's that? And so all I'm saying is there's balance here. There's balance. But typically, when we overbalance, at least in Solomon's perspective and the book of Proverbs, he doesn't say anything about not having enough leisure. He assumes that we are going to overbalance generally. And I know there's exceptions. There's people who just work too much and then neglect other things. Nevertheless, his assumption is your temptation is going to be too much leisure, especially if you're like one of his sons and you have free time and you have all the conveniences of life. And so that's what he's dealing with. So when you think about it, pretty much all of us know what it's like to be tempted by laziness. We know what it's like to enjoy a little bit of rest and then take it too far, a little bit of leisure, a little bit of movie watching, or a little bit of game playing, or a little bit of Facebook, a little bit. None of these things are forbidden, right? We would call these lawful pleasures. So I'm not talking about the unlawful stuff or the inherently sinful stuff at all. We're just talking about the lawful pleasures of life and how our propensity is to make too much out of them and at the wrong times. And so, how do you battle this? How do you find the balance, and how do you battle the temptation toward laziness? Now, if you want to conquer laziness, there are at least three things you need to do. And I'm going to spend most of my time on number one, and we'll kind of breeze through number two and number three because they're more intuitive. But here's number one. If you're wanting to conquer laziness, number one, cultivate a theology of work. Cultivate a theology of work. Now, I realize having a theology of work is somewhat of a new paradigm for many of us. And so I want to show this to you, and you can discover this with me back in the first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 2, because this is really quite simple, and its foundations are discovered here back in the Garden of Eden and even before. I think many people believe that work didn't come into the world until after sin, right? I mean, before Adam sinned, I mean, life was a cakewalk. Maybe it was part of the curse. Maybe it was part of our due punishment for misbehavior because of Adam and Eve's sin. But this isn't how the Bible presents work at all. In fact, in chapter 1, God makes clear something about himself, and this is critical, something about himself. Who is God? How is he presented here? He is Elohim. In the beginning, Elohim, God did what? Created. What did he create? Everything. Everything. He worked for 6 days and created everything. And so work is implicit in the very nature of God. God designed and he created and he sustains all that exists. He is the God who works. Now, you might remember the time when the Pharisees confronted Jesus about healing on the Sabbath. And they were saying, it's not right to work on the Sabbath. You remember his response in John 5:17? Back when we were in John, I think we covered this. But here's what he says. My Father's working until now, and I am working. You say, well, I thought he stopped working after the sixth day. He did. And then Sabbath, then man sinned, and God went back to work. A lot of work to be done. And God has not ceased working ever since. You see, a theology of work begins where all theology begins, namely with the knowledge of God. And this is what Solomon is saying. The beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord and the knowledge of the Holy One. Know God. Study God first. Everything else in your life that's necessary is going to come out of that. Now, it's important to consider this kind of observation about God because when he gets around to creating man, first in chapter 1 and then a more amplified version in chapter 2, we learn that he created man in his own image. That is, in some respect, God created us to be a reflection of himself. I like to say, God created us to show the world what God is like. He created us to be a reflection of himself. And if that's true, if it's true that the God who works created us to be something like him, then we would expect that as we read the Bible, we would discover that God created man to work because God is the God who works. And that's exactly what we find. It's exactly what we find. I think many people believe Adam's experience in the garden was a life of perpetual leisure. I mean, when you think of the perfect life, let's say you had all the money in the world and you had nothing restricting you, what kind of life would you lead? And I think a lot of us think, wow. I mean, we're like Tevye in Fiddler on the Roof. If I were a rich man, I'd diddle, doddle, diddle, dee, whatever, all day long. I'd do nothing. That's bad. Even if you have money, that's not good for you. Imagine not having any money, but having someone else provide everything that you need. Now, that was Adam's case, and yet God put him to work. But we kind of have an idea that Adam's life in the garden was nothing but perpetual leisure. I mean, after all, it was a perfect world. There's no sin, nothing, none of that stuff had entered the heart of man. There was no sickness to cure. There was no conflict to resolve. And God had provided unlimited supply of food. And all the teenage boys say, amen. And so we might imagine Adam in the garden, strolling through the garden, picking whatever fruit he wanted to eat at any given moment, swimming in the river. There were four rivers. One of them passed right through the garden. Chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. Talking with the animals. Get to name the animals. We find him talking to a snake later. 22, he was given a wife to take care of and eventually a family. God also commanded him in verse 28 of chapter 1 to fill the earth. How's this for a job description? Fill the earth, subdue it, and rule over it. Oh, that's a big job. That's a big job. Adam, all I want you to do is rule the world. And all of this was work, and Adam was a busy guy. And his God-ordained labor was intended to be a delight. And by the way, in Deuteronomy, God emphasizes this again. And he's going through the law. He's reminding the people of the law. They're about ready to enter the promised land. And he tells them all of these things that he wants them to do. And he says, I intend this to be your delight. This is for your good. And so, it's a lot of work. But one author notes this. There was variety in the work to which God called Adam. The various sorts of work were to occupy both the mind and the body. The work involved relationships to persons, including God, and non-human creation. His work related to all of animate and inanimate creation. And if he had pursued it fully, he would have been a very well-rounded individual. But at this point, we should be asking, why? And why did God command Adam to work when he could just as easily have set things up so that human work would be unnecessary? I mean, you don't have to till the garden. I'll take care of that. I just want you to enjoy life. One of the things I want us to see here, parents, is that's not the way God did it with his children. That shouldn't be how we do it with ours. Giving them, quote, the best life or making them most comfortable, that's not a good idea. Even if you have money, make them work. Make them work. It'll be good for them. It will be good for them. And so God gave man work because it was their work, faithfully done, would glorify God, and it would do something profitable and add to their own well-being, and it would be an act of love to other people. And so we get benefit out of doing the two great commandments, loving God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, loving your neighbor as yourself. Martin Luther was probably the first one during the Reformation period to really come out and codify or amplify or theologically explain the theology of work. And let me just give you a couple of things that he said. Well, before I do that, let me give you an illustration of this benefit, why God would command Adam to work. 10 years ago, I decided to build a shed in my backyard. When we bought the house, I had an old rickety metal shed, and it was rusty. I knew a good wind probably going to come and knock it over. We were having more children, needed more space. I was buying new tools, and I needed bigger barns, but maybe that's a different parable. anyway, I decided to buy a builder, build a larger shed. And so I drew up some plans, bought a pile of wood, and then before I started construction, I called my oldest boys aside, and I talked to them. And I said this, I want you to help me build this shed. Kind of not asking, I'm telling you, I need you to help me build this shed. Now, here's the thing. It's going to be hard work. And it's probably not going to get done in a day. In fact, if we think it's going to be done in a week, just plan a month. It's going to be at least a week. You're going to handle dangerous tools. There's going to be some risk to bodily injury, especially when I put you up on the rafters, up on the top of the walls so that we can install the roof. And going to be some danger involved. And it needs to be done. And I want you to help me. And my boys look at me and they say, okay, let's get this right. Dangerous tools, high places, risk of bodily injury. We're in. Of course. That's what they love to do. And they still love to do those things. Drives us crazy now. But why would I require them to help me? Well, partly because I needed the help. And that doesn't apply to God. And I could have asked some guys from the church to come over and help, and some of them did. It was fun to watch Brent working his first power tools. Ken Basinger was there and helped, and maybe some other guys. And it was great to have them and help us do some of the heavy lifting. But why the boys? Why make the boys do it? Well, here's why. I really wanted my boys to help because I wanted them to be a part of the significant work that their dad was doing. And I don't get to do this kind of stuff very often. And you're going to learn a lot. And we're going to enjoy this. And you're going to learn how to do things you never did before. And yeah, there's some danger involved, but that's cool. And that's what boys are supposed to take risks. I want you to be a part of what I am doing, what I think God wants me to do. And I want you to enjoy being a part of that. Martin Luther then asks, what else, then, is all our work to God, whether in the fields, in the garden, in the city, in the house, in war, or in government, but such child's performance by which he wants to give us his gifts? Did you catch that? Our work is the means by which he gives us his gifts. He goes on, therefore, our work, these are the masks of God, behind which he wants to remain concealed and do all things. These are the masks of God. And then he further explains. He goes on to say, when the farm girl milks the cow to give you milk, that's God milking the cow. The farm girl is the mask of God by which he gives you every good and perfect material gift. It's God's way of giving you milk. He didn't have to use her, but he does. And so when the farmer grows it, when the baker bakes it, when the transport transports it, when the grocer sells it, God is loving you through their work. He is the smiling providence. The baker, the farmer, the milkmaid, these are all God in disguise. They are the masks of God. And so J. Adams likewise writes, therefore, it is never right to not work. Now, he's talking about vocation here. He's not saying you should, in fact, he's going to talk about rest here in a minute. But he's not talking about intermittent periods of rest and leisure and taking a vacation with your family. That's not what he's saying. He's talking about vocation. By the way, just a little aside on vocation, a little history on vocation. The term vocation comes from a Latin word that in Martin Luther's day was only used for the clergy. You had a calling of God to do a specific thing. You were a priest or you were a pope or you were, you know, some member of the clergy. That was your vocation. Nobody else in the world had a vocation. They just had labor. You see the difference? For the clergy, it was this high calling. It was this sacred thing. Everything else was secular. And Luther was the first one to smash that and say there is no dichotomy between sacred and secular. Every man who is a child of God has a vocation. Because as you labor in such a way that honors the Lord and loves people, you are fulfilling your highest calling before God. And so J. Adams writes, it is never right to not work. There are, of course, times for work and times for leisure and rest, but no man, woman, or child play for very young children, chores and schoolwork for the older ones, but no man, woman, or child should be without work 6 days per week. God has ordained that it is so. When he doesn't work, listen to this, the human being becomes dissatisfied, unhappy, and meddlesome. And might I add, blue and headed toward depressed. Why? Because we were created to work. We were created to be productive. Your work or laziness matters to God. Life for you should not be when you're off work. I'm looking forward to 6 o'clock because I'm done until tomorrow at 8. Or looking forward to the weekend. What are you going to do on Saturday? Nothing. I remember, you know, as a teenager growing up and watching Bugs Bunny on TV. I mean, that was our great ambition. On Saturday, we knew nothing of the theology of work. And so, God created man to work for the glory of God and for his own well-being. And understood this way, it takes us back to the fundamental imperative of life for the believer. We exist to glorify God, and we exist to show the world what God is like. We exist to proclaim the excellencies of our God in Christ, and we do that especially in how we work and how we love people. Whether that work be at home or at the office, or whether that work be your schoolwork. Can I just pause right there? Just all homeschool moms are going, pause right there. Can you hammer that? Now, children, listen. You have work. Your work is your school. And your work are your chores. And you have plenty of free time. Your parents are going to allow you plenty of free time. But your work in school matters to God. And your work, I told the early service, we're getting ready for Andy and Shana to come home from college the other night, and everybody was doing various things in our house. It's always a little bit chaotic, and Maddie came up with the idea of stringing together this welcome home sign, because that's what she always does when kids are coming home. The big brothers or sisters are coming home. You know, it's welcome home. One time we heard Josh had a girlfriend, and so we put up what used to be his favorite quote from Jim Elliot, which was, domesticated males are no good for adventure. And I had that up on the front window one time. But we were listening to Christmas songs, you know, and some of the oldies. And there's that Home Sweet Home Christmas song. And she thought it would be good to make that and spent a lot of time. I helped her with it. And we hung it up. And it was really neat. And why did she do that? She wanted to do something constructive to give kind of a welcome home to her brother and sister. You know what? God is honored by that. Even if they don't recognize it, he is honored by it. Because she's fulfilling God's purpose for our life. She is being, whether they see him or not, she was being the mask of God, behind whom God is out to bless his people. Simple things, not just careers, not just building buildings, but doing things that are productive, whether it's at home, in the office, at school, on your day off, or even during retirement years. And I hope that when you think of retirement, you don't think of checking out and, you know, collecting shells on the beach for the rest of your life. Do something. We're not Southern Baptists, but I so admire the Southern Baptist Church, the convention. They have this thing called Baptist Men. These are all retired guys who bought mobile homes for the purpose of traveling around, and they build churches for free. It's amazing. And I think, yeah, that's right. That's a great way to spend your retirement years. But that's what God calls us to. Work is good for us. By it we bless others, and by it we glorify God. But this isn't just the teaching of Martin Luther or J. Adams or Dietrich Bonhoeffer or other theologians. Listen to what the Apostle Paul taught the church at Colossae, Colossians 3:17. Whatever you do, in word or deed, that's work, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, do everything in a manner that's consistent with his name, his character, his being. Giving thanks through the Father, or through him to God the Father. And then verse 22 of Colossians 3. Slaves, that's, you could say in our context, perhaps employees. In all things, obey those who are your masters, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. So we see diligence, labor is an issue of the heart. It's an issue of the heart. Are you really doing it for the Lord? And you know what? If you're doing it for the Lord, then any job can be a meaningful job. Delivering packages for UPS could be a meaningful job. Making little microchips on the assembly line for a computer product, it can be a meaningful job because you're doing it for the Lord. Plus, you have breaks where you interact with other people and you get to show them Christ. And so you see, beloved, your work matters to God. Your leisure matters to God, too. But God created us to work, to create, to build, to write, to help, to learn, to lead, and to do all kinds of things that are productive and beneficial for others and for the glory of God. Now, let me say before we move on to the second point, and as I said, these next two are going to be pretty quick. But just something practical here that I would like to see at Calvary Bible Church, okay? Some of you businessmen are thinking, I really like what I just heard. This is kind of news, kind of fresh for me, and I want to study more. Let me just tell you, this is tip of the iceberg. There's so much that you can read and learn about this and from many other portions of scriptures, and some good things, not a lot, but some good things have been written by Martin Luther and then others even up to our time. And here's one thing I'd love to see at Calvary Bible Church is a group of men who are in business, whatever business you're in, whether it's Lockheed Martin or whether you own your own mom and pop business or whatever it is, if some of you guys would take the initiative to get together and say, let's learn the theology of work, let's figure out how it applies to our work, and then let's encourage one another and hold one another accountable to do these things and to grow in our understanding of these things for the glory of God and for our own well-being. Now, I was telling Jason today, you know, it occurs to me that we've often said the most productive or most fruitful evangelistic ministry in our church is our counseling ministry. And I wonder if that shouldn't be the case. I wonder if, not that we should have less evangelism happening in our counseling rooms, but I wonder what it would look like if our businessmen really caught a vision for what it means to be a Christian in the workplace. I wonder if that statistic would shift away from the counseling room and toward you men who are doing whatever it is your vocation is out there in the world. If our most fruitful evangelistic ministry would simply be you in the workplace representing Christ well and drawing people to himself. Just a thought. And so maybe someone can pick that up and run with it. So to battle laziness, cultivate a theology of work. Second, and now we're back to the book of Proverbs, heed God's warning, his warnings about lethargy, laziness. Non-productivity. And let's go back to the book of Proverbs and see what Solomon's warnings are. And I'm only going to give you a few. In fact, I got a number here in my notes that I'm not going to talk about. You can see them on the web when these get published. But Proverbs 6. Turn to Proverbs 6, 9 through 11. Here's just a few of these. I just want you to see the variety on the negative side, the warning side, and on the other side, the blessings and benefits side. So we have warnings on one side, benefits on the other. Here's one of the warnings, warning signs, Proverbs 6, 9 through 11. How long will you lie down, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands, and your poverty will come like a vagabond, and your need like an armed man. Now understand, he's not saying don't sleep. He's not saying that. You should get enough sleep so that you can be productive and healthy. God has wired you so that if you don't sleep, you go a little crazy. You can start hearing voices and everything else. God created you in part to be dependent for one third of your, maybe more than one third of your day. At least one third of your day, you're completely dependent. You're laying on your back. You're unconscious. Anything in the world can happen to you, and you wouldn't know it. You have to totally trust God in your sleep because you're totally dependent. But you know what? When we sleep at the wrong times, when we ought to be working, that's dangerous. Why? Well, here's the first reason. If you sleep when you should be working, beware. Poverty may come upon you like a vagabond and need like an armed man. The message here is that too much leisure leads to poverty. Sleep is good for you. God created us in such a way that we need rest. But too much sleep, too much leisure, too much downtime, too much chillaxing. Right? Did I say that right? Call it what you will. It's not good for you. It's not good. It will lead to poverty, not to mention a host of other problems. And notice what he says. Poverty will come upon you like a vagabond or like an armed man. In other words, you're going to wake up one day and you're going to look at your situation and feel like you've been mugged, like you've been robbed, like you're walking down the street and somebody came up behind you and did the knockout game with you. And you're going to go, I should have known. I kind of knew I was headed this direction, but I loved sleep. I loved Facebook. I loved video games. I loved whatever it is. And you could lose years of your life. And Solomon is telling his boys, listen to your dad. You have all the conveniences of life. Don't make too much out of them. At the end of the day, what really matters is, did you work in a manner that was pleasing to the Lord? Proverbs 10, verse 5, he says, he who sleeps in harvest is a son who acts shamefully. He who sleeps during harvest, again, here is the same parallel. The problem is not sleep, it's when. It's not leisure, but when and how much. The warning here is that those who are spending their time on YouTube or Pinterest or Facebook or video games or however you waste your time, sleep, or playing video games or whatever, when you're supposed to be working, you're going to bring shame upon yourself. You'll grow to be ashamed of yourself, and others will be ashamed of you. And I'm convinced that a lot of people who have a low self-esteem, low self-esteem is not the right word. You have an accurate evaluation of yourself that you're a loser, that you're not accomplishing anything for the glory of God and your own well-being, and it doesn't have to be. And you accurately evaluate your life and go, I'm not, what have I done? Nothing. And you feel bad about it. And you should. He who sleeps in harvest is the son who acts shamefully. Proverbs 12, 24. The slack hand will be put to forced labor. Okay, in Solomon's day, one of the main weapons was bow and arrow, right? And you take a bow. If you have a long bow, you don't have to do this with compound bow because they're always strung. But a long bow, you have to take that thing. You put it behind your leg and over your other ankle, and you bend it back. And you put the string over the top, and you let it go, and it's tight. And now it's ready to fire. It's a tight bowstring. This is the kind of the analogy he's using here. A slack bowstring is one that is not connected to the bow anymore. It's useless. And he's saying, that's what it's like to be lazy. You have slack hands. They're good for nothing. A slack hand, and here's the irony. A slack hand that is doing nothing will be forced to do the most menial, difficult job. And so he says, the slack hand will be put to forced labor. In other words, the person who cannot discipline himself to work when he should be working will end up being assigned the most burdensome tasks. You'll be a slave. And so what's the lesson? Be self-disciplined. Work. Be diligent. Proverbs 18:9, and this will be the last one on the warning side. He who is slack in his work, same analogy, but listen to this. This is sobering. He who is slack in his work is brother to him who destroys. On this verse, Bruce Waltke writes, the unstated comparison here is that the end effect of both lethargy and villainy is ruin. The unstated comparison is that in the end, both lethargy or laziness and villainy is ruin. And so when we neglect to do the work, our work at the office, we're actually harming the company, though it doesn't appear to be so. And if we neglect our responsibilities at home, we're causing harm to our family, even if it doesn't appear to be so. If you're being slack in your work in school, and you're just doing enough to get by, you're causing harm to your future, even though it doesn't appear to be so. He who is slack in his work is a brother to him who destroys. And there are many more proverbs that offer such warnings, and I'll let you mine those out for yourself. Solomon's point in all of these is that being lazy is not just something that robs God of glory. It is something that is bad for us, and it fails to communicate love to others. So if we're going to conquer laziness in our lives, we need to cultivate a theology of work, heed God's warning about lethargy, and finally, number three, pursue the benefits of industry. Pursue the benefits of injury. of industry. Been sword fighting with the boys too much, I think. Solomon has much to say about the benefits of diligence as well, the opposite side of this, and it's usually connected to these other scriptures that talk about the dangers. Usually it's a danger and then the benefit, or the benefit and the danger, but they're typically antithetical in that way. So turn back to chapter 6, and here's the other part of that passage that we looked at earlier. Go to the ant, O sluggard. Now this is going to be interesting, because later in Proverbs, he will say that a lazy man is more righteous in his own eyes than seven men of great wisdom. In other words, he's not going to listen to any counsel, even if the wisest of wise men come and tell him what to do. He's not going to pay any attention. And here, so Solomon says, okay, let's go to someone whose brain is really, really a lot smaller than your own. Let's go to the ant. Observe her ways and become wise, which having no chief, officer, or ruler, she prepares her food in the summer and gathers her provision in harvest. In other words, she works and she plans. Yes, God has promised to provide for you because he loves you, but the means of that provision is normally your own work. Now, I say normally. There is a bit of a disconnect between labor and provision in that God has promised to provide. Your work is not primarily to provide for yourself. It is to glorify God. But in glorifying God, God usually provides through your labor, but not always. Joe Oliver talks about the year or years, I forget which, when his MS kicked in and he couldn't work. And he'll tell you this with tears. He's told me many times, he said, brother, trust God with financial need. I had a far higher income in my year off of work when I was ill than I ever had when I was working. So what's the point? Your work and God's provision are not intrinsically tied together. But normally, God chooses to, behind the mask of labor, provide for your needs through your vocation. And that may be a little perplexing, but that's a different sermon. And so, This is not the only warning that we see, or the only kind of warning. We see this in Paul's warning that he issued in 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 10 and 12, when he says, "For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order," or this command, "If anyone is not willing to work, then he is to not eat either." In other words, church, don't give him food. The whole idea of welfare, not from the Bible. If he's not willing to work, this is not a person who is injured or disabled or something like that. This is a person who's just what the New Testament calls unruly. They're undisciplined. "For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies." That's why Adam says meddlesome. "Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread." Get to work. God wants you to work. That's his main means of providing for you, is your own hands. And so get to work. Conversely, the Lord intends to use your labor to bless you with an adequate provision, not only for yourself and your family, but also to have enough to share with others. And so in Ephesians 4, when he says, "Let him who steals steal no longer, but get a job, work, so that you will have not only enough to provide for yourself, but enough to share with others." How about Proverbs 10, verse 4? Look at that. And we saw this before, "But poor is he who works with a negligent hand," but here's the opposite, "but the hand of the diligent makes rich." Now, this isn't health wealth. This isn't a promise that everyone who works hard will become wealthy. But it is true that wealth usually comes through hard work over a long period of time. And woe to the family whose children receive old money, as they call it. A pampered child with wealth is a disgrace and a harm to society. Usually wealth comes through hard work. And look at Proverbs 13, verse 4. "The soul of the sluggard craves and gets nothing." It's interesting that the sluggard throughout the book of Proverbs is one who has very strong desires. And you don't hear him saying that about the diligent. But it's almost as if he's saying, he emphasizes this desire, these cravings, as if the sluggard is ruled by his desires, his cravings. "The soul of the sluggard craves and gets nothing, but the soul of the diligent is made fat." In other words, diligent people are usually satisfied people. Solomon will say in Ecclesiastes that it's the hard-working person who sleeps well. Now, I know there's exceptions to that. There are different reasons why you can't sleep. But people who are diligent in their labor, they're honoring the Lord with what they do. I mean, they rest. They rest. Why? Because their conscience isn't killing them for being a lazy sluggard. So diligent people usually are satisfied people. They achieve goals. They make progress in their personal lives. The things that they long for often come to them, not by luck, but by working hard and being diligent in all that they do. And then finally, Proverbs 22:29. "Do you see a man skilled in his work? He will stand before kings. He will not stand before obscure men." In a parable about the kingdom of God, Jesus taught that the one who is trustworthy in small matters of this world will be entrusted with 10 cities in the coming kingdom, Matthew 25. And this is what Solomon is getting at in this parable. When he uses the word skilled, I don't think he's speaking so much of giftedness as trustworthiness and diligence with what he has been given to do. You assign that person a task, and he does it. He does it better than you thought. As an employer, what are you thinking? I'm going to promote this guy. I'm going to give him leadership. Think of Joseph. He's in jail. What's his vocation in jail? Serve, minister, interpret dreams if you have to. A little bit of moonlighting on the side. You know what happens? Becomes prime minister. That's not going to happen to everybody. But you know what? People know what kind of work you do. They know whether you're diligent. They know whether you're not. And so you see, God wants us to know that being diligent is not simply a command that comes with threats of punishment. No. God is abundantly gracious to his people. He gives us work because it's good for us. And it's intended to bless us so that we can serve other people well and glorify him all the more. Solomon, in the book of Ecclesiastes 9:10, says this, just kind of summary, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all of your might. As I remember Martin Luther King, I forget who he was quoting, Martin Luther King, one of his messages in the civil rights movement was, if God has called you to be a street sweeper, you be the best street sweeper anyone has ever seen. And I say, that's biblical. It's biblical. Now, here's some application points, just some things for us to think about. Are there areas in your life, and of course the answer is going to be yes, okay? Every one of us, just in your mind, just start nodding yes. It's true in my life. It's true in your life. We all have areas where we need to grow and change in this area. Are there areas in your life where you were consistently tempted to be lazy and areas where you know God wants you to be productive? And I would just say, be proactive. Identify those. I mean, you probably don't have 20 of those things. You might have two or three. Identify them. I mean, listen, if you're doing battle with temptation, we talk about this in counseling all the time. If you've identified that every time you come over the hill, there's an enemy army right on the other side of this particular hill, then before you go over that hill, it would be wise to tell your soldiers to put their armor on and get their weapons ready. And that's the same as it is with you with temptation. There are areas of your life where you tend to be consistently over this hill and over that hill, and maybe not so much other hills. And so whenever you're coming to those hills, identify them first and know, I'm probably going to be tempted when I get over this, the other side. And maybe it's just when you come home. Maybe you're tempted to just kick back and relax and watch TV. Or maybe it's to turn on sports. Or maybe it's, I don't know, find the areas in your life that need to be addressed and be proactive. Number two, are you unemployed? If you are you being diligent to look for a job? I agree with Adams. Now, all of us, especially us men who have families, you need to be working 6 days a week. And it doesn't all have to be at the office, but we need to be working 6 days a week. So here's the thing. If you're unemployed, don't stay unemployed. You actually have a job. You know what your job is? Your job is to spend 8 hours a day looking for a job. And you know what? And by the way, if there's anyone hearing my voice, perhaps on the internet right now, and you're unemployed and not looking for work, your wife may be hesitant to say this to you, but I'm telling you, if you're not looking for work, you're hurting her, and you're hurting the children, and she really wishes that somebody would just look you square in the eye and say, get a job. And so maybe I'm not looking you square in the eye, but I'm saying, God wants you to work. And I'm convinced that many depressed people, especially depressed men, are depressed in part because they're not being productive. They're not doing things they know will honor the Lord and provide for their family, and it's killing them. And the longer you stay in that state, the worse it gets. I'm not saying it's always this. I'm saying that's one of the common factors in depression, is people stop doing. Here's what Adam says. The definition of depression is negligence in duty. That's where it comes from. That's the root. And maybe it's not always the root, but so often it is. Work will be so much better for you than just being lazy. Number three, are there time wasters in your life that you know displease the Lord? Now, again, I'm not talking about things that are inherently sinful. Facebook, not inherently sinful. Watching the news, that's not inherent. Sports, that's not inherently sinful. That's not what we're talking about. That's a whole different topic. But are there time wasters? We would call these lawful endeavors or lawful pleasures or lawful leisure. The things that in their appropriate context God wants you to do, perhaps. But perhaps you're spending too much time on them and you need to let some of it go. Here's number four. Do you set an example of diligence in your workplace, in your school, and in your home? And number five, if you're struggling with wasting your time, then here's an idea. And I just got thinking about sometimes moms who have a couple of children or maybe a newborn, and you're homebound, and your baby lays down, and what are you going to do? Well, maybe you need to lay down too. Maybe the best use of your time is you go sleep, because that may be the only time you sleep, and that would be great. But if you find yourself in a position where, my child's down, and I've got this free time, I'm just going to, you know, look at Pinterest, or I'm going to watch movies, or I'm going to do nothing. But I don't know what to do with this time. Make a list. Be creative. Make some lists. Here's some basic things. How about prayer? Make yourself a prayer journal. Make it specific. Have categories. You might see me come up here from time to time with my prayer journal when I do the pastoral prayer, because I've got scriptures in there to inform my vocabulary and how to worship, how to confess sin, how to engage in confession, how to pray for people. I've got categories of people. You could do that. You could spend a lot of time or some of that time just praying for people. God commands us to pray without ceasing. That would be a great time to do that. Or how about this? Write notes to people that you know who maybe need some encouragement. A handwritten note goes a long way in an email world. A handwritten note with a stamp on it. Wow. Took out a pen. Took a piece of paper. Unheard of. Put the stamp on it. That's really going to bless somebody. And it's going to take a little time, and it's creative, and it's work. Or maybe do some work for someone else. Maybe you're a young person. Maybe you're just a teenage boy. Not just a teenage boy. Maybe you're a young, strapping teenage boy, and you got nothing to do. And you look across the street, maybe your elderly neighbor's got leaves all over the front yard. Get a rake. Go do it. You're going to feel good after you do that. And you're not going to take any money for it. You're just going to bless those people. And they'll probably call the police on you. There's a stranger in my front yard. But find something productive to do. Again, I'm not saying that there's no time for leisure. What Solomon's concern is especially his wealthy sons and us wealthy Americans, we make too much out of our leisure. And it denigrates or inhibits our ability to, number one, glorify God with our lives, and number two, love one another. And so everyone's tempted by laziness. But here's the message. The man of wisdom knows the blessing of honoring God and loving people through personal diligence. Amen? Let's pray. Oh, Lord, we need these simple but profound messages from time to time. I do, because I know my own propensity to slack off when I ought to be working hard. And so, Father, I pray for each one of us that you would help us to labor as unto the Lord and not for men. Help us, Father, to know the joy that Adam knew, at least for a short time, of working for you and living in that perfect place, but having responsibility that honored you. And help us, Father, to be faithful, to love one another in practical ways. And all of it for your great glory and for our own great joy and for the well-being of those we love. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name.